We're pleased to have Edwin, who you'll hear from later tonight, and then Peter with us from the Irish Baptist College. We kind of, when we thought about what we wanted to talk about at this first conference, we felt like we really wanted to lay a solid foundation of the gospel. What is the gospel? What does it mean? What is it not? In thinking about Jesus, who is Jesus? What does his deity and humanity mean for us? And so we wanted to kind of to think about those things so we could leave with a foundation, a solid foundation on the gospel. And so that's our intent. That's our hope. We prayerfully hope that's what we all leave with. To that end, Peter is going to take us through Galatians, and in three 50-minute sessions throughout the weekend, and then Edwin's going to take us through the person and work of Christ through two 50-minute sessions, and then I'll wrap up tomorrow evening in the last session, really just trying to tie it all together in terms of God's mission. What is God doing in history as it relates to the gospel? So that's where we're going, and we'll do 50-minute sessions, and then we'll take about a 10-minute break, let you get some coffee or some biscuits, and then we'll come back and do it again. We'll cover the first session of Galatians, and then we'll cover the first session of the life of Christ tonight, and then the rest we'll do tomorrow, okay? So let's pray, and then we will turn it over to Peter and the book of Galatians. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace. Father, you lavish us with love through Jesus Christ, and we are so thankful for that, God. We pray that as we look into your word, we pray that your spirit would work in our hearts. We ask that we may leave this place a little different tonight and tomorrow, having heard from you, having spent time in your word, and having your spirit work in us through that. So help us, help Peter and help Edwin to speak clearly and Father in such a way that impacts our hearts. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Jason, and good evening, everyone. It's a real pleasure to be with you this evening, and God willing, we'll see some of you tomorrow as well. Let me just introduce myself. I am Peter Firth, and I, during the working week, teach at the Irish Baptist College. I teach the New Testament, also do a little bit of Greek as well with the students there. And that's really a college that is set up in order to prepare men and women for Christian ministry. And it is a privilege tonight to come and talk a little bit about the letter to the Galatians. And I'm just wondering how many of you maybe here have actually read this letter. Can maybe just show your hands. Maybe not all of it, but at least some of it. Yeah. Okay. We're not going to take the time to read through the letter. And as a matter of fact, what I'm going to do is look at certain parts of the letter to try and open it up for you. And hopefully to get you to read it and study it for yourselves in greater depth. So that's really the aim of it. You have some notes there, as Jason has said, and I've given you just an outline, basically, of where we're going to go when it comes to these studies in Galatians. We're going to talk a little bit about the gospel and authority, the gospel and intolerance, and the gospel and the scriptures, and focusing on three passages in order to do that from the book. I encourage you just to go through those notes, and I also just want to mention at this stage that I've listed some useful commentaries on the book of Galatians, and they're there on the bottom of your first page, one by a man called Timothy Keller, another by a man called Richard Longenecker, a third one by a man called Thomas Schreiner, and then one by John Stott. A good starting point into Galatians is Timothy Keller's and also John Stott's. Just to say that Richard Longenecker and Thomas Schreiner's are a little bit more demanding, okay, and also a little bit more costly. But you'll find all of those books on Amazon. Now, I want to read with you a little bit of Galatians tonight, and we'll come to talk about this passage in a little bit more depth later on. But if you have a Bible with you, and we encourage you to bring a Bible along, you might like to turn to Galatians and chapter 1. And I want to read the first five verses. So if you'd just like to listen, follow along. Paul, an apostle, verse 1, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Now, Galatians is one of 13 letters in the New Testament that are ascribed to the Apostle Paul. It's not the longest of Paul's letters. Romans is the longest. Neither is it the shortest. Philemon is the shortest. But it's accurate to say that, historically speaking, it has had an importance out of all proportion to its size. If you look at the letter, you'll find that in our English Bibles, it's just 6 chapters long. But historically speaking, it's had a tremendous influence. When you go through some of the commentaries, you'll find that it's being described as the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation. Another says the charter of religious freedom. Because of its emphasis and its teaching that salvation, acceptance with God, is all of God's grace. And we'll unpack that as we go along. A number of famous names in church history have been linked with this letter. Men like Martin Luther, the German reformer, loved the letter so much that he named it after his wife. And the name of his wife was Katie von Bora. And he spoke of the letter as "My Katie von Bora." Some of you may have come across the book Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. And John Bunyan preferred Galatians to all the other books in the Bible. It was a favorite of his. And some of you too may have heard of a man called John Wesley, and the letter, of course, played a very important part in his conversion and his life as well. But it's a letter that deals with the most basic question that humans can ever ask. And this is the question: how can I be right with God? How can I be right with God? Where can I find peace of conscience? How can I be free from the fear of death? And the answer is not found in man, but only in God, and in the salvation that comes to us as a result of the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on Calvary's cross. It also deals with other issues that are very important as well. For instance, is there only one way of salvation? Is the cross work of Christ the sole ground of salvation? What is the final authority for the Christian? On what ground can professing Christians unite? How can I live triumphantly as a Christian? All of these issues and more are found and taught in this wonderful letter. So even though it was written over 2,000 years ago, it has a tremendous relevance and importance for today. Now, having said that, let me just make a few comments regarding the background to this letter or this book. It was, of course, and you'll see this in your notes, written by the Apostle Paul. And if you have your Bible open at chapter 1, verse 1, the verse makes that very clear, Paul, an apostle, so on and so forth. But who was it written to? Who was it written to? Well, the recipients are mentioned in verse 2. He talks about all the brothers with me. And then he writes to the churches in Galatia. And I want you to notice a word there. It's the word churches. It's a plural word, isn't it? So it's more than one church, more than one local church. This letter was written to a number of churches. And if this comes up on the screen, you'll see a map of the Roman Empire in the first century, whenever this was written. And if you consult a good Bible map, you'll see, and I'm going to hold it here, that this area here corresponds to the land of Turkey today. And in Bible times in the first century, there was a Roman province there called Galatia. Paul visited that province. And during the course of his ministry in that province, a number of churches were established. And you can read about that in the book of Acts, again in the New Testament, chapters 13 and 14. Now, there has been enormous debates over the years among Bible scholars as to the exact location of these churches. And that debate about the exact location is also connected to debate about the actual date whenever this letter was written. And when you go through some of the commentaries, you'll come across discussion about what's called a North Galatian theory, that these churches were located in the north of that province. Others will talk about a South Galatian theory, churches in the southern part of the province that Paul visited on his first missionary journey. Well, whatever the case, it doesn't affect our understanding of the letter's message. But I should just say at this point that the majority of Bible scholars today feel that the exact location of these churches is in the southern part of the province and equate to churches that are mentioned in Acts 13 and 14, Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. Okay, so maybe when you go home tonight, you can Google that and find out where those places were in the first century. Of course, those churches no longer exist today. All right, they've long since passed away. But what about the occasion? Because Paul didn't just sit down one day and thought, well, I haven't very much to do today, I think I'll just write a letter. Not at all, no. Shortly after Paul had established these churches, he returned to the city of Antioch in Syria, which would be round about here. And he received some news about the churches that he had established, and the news wasn't good. Some false teachers from a Jewish background had come into these churches and were beginning to preach a message that was diametrically opposed to the message that Paul preached. Now, there were some similarities. These early Christians had been taught that salvation, acceptance with God, is on the basis of God's grace through faith alone. Faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. But these false teachers came in and said, well, that's good, but it's not enough. For full acceptance with God, you need to add to that. And you need to submit yourselves to the Jewish law, the law of Moses that we read about in the Old Testament. In practical terms, it meant this. For men in the congregations, they needed to be circumcised, just as Abraham's descendants had been circumcised and showed that they were part of Abraham's family. And in addition to that, they would have to observe various other requirements, such as Jewish Passover, special days in the Jewish calendar, dietary requirements as well. In other words, Paul's message of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, that's not enough for acceptance with God. It's inadequate. You need to add to your faith various works, observances of the law. And the tragic thing is that these Galatian believers were listening to this and starting to accept this kind of teaching. These false teachers were having a measure of success. And as you go through the letter, you find that Paul is having to address this problem. And in some parts of the letter, his arguments are quite detailed, and he has to take the Galatians back to the Old Testament and show them that what these false teachers were teaching from the Old Testament is not true at all. It's a distortion of the truth. And Paul seeks to correct that false teaching. So for the remainder of the time that I have with you, I want to sort of set that aside as all background, and you can look at the outline of the letter. You'll see generally it's in three parts. The first couple of chapters, Paul gives a personal defense of himself, makes it clear that I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about that in a moment. He then seeks to bring the Galatians back to what the Old Testament taught regarding salvation, that it's always been by faith alone. He talks about the place of the Jewish law and what it means for believers. And then he goes on in the last two chapters of the letter, chapters 5 and 6, and he talks about some of the practical implications of the gospel and the difference that it should make in the lives of Christians. So there's a great deal of teaching in this small letter. So it packs a big punch, if I can put it to you like that. Well, as we look at these five verses, I want to divide them up into two parts. And I want to talk a little bit, first of all, about the writer and his authority. We're talking, of course, about the Apostle Paul. And then secondly, I want to talk about the letter and its main theme. So first of all, the writer and his authority. Now, whenever I went to school quite a few years ago, I discovered that there was a certain way of writing a formal letter. And the way that you would write a letter to your friend would be very different to the way that you would write a letter to someone very important. In other words, there were different conventions for different types of letters. Whenever you open up your Bible, you discover when you turn to the New Testament that there are lots of letters in the New Testament. And the writers of the New Testament, Paul and Peter and so on, they followed a certain convention, a certain pattern when it came to writing letters. For instance, they would begin by identifying themselves, making it clear who it is that the letter is from. All right? And then secondly, they would identify the people that they are addressing. And then thirdly, they would send a greeting. Okay, now this was sort of normal practice in the first century. But what the writers of the New Testament did was this. They took this convention, this basic convention, and they adapted it a little. We talk about them Christianizing it and developing it. And we'll see this in the course of our time together. So Paul begins and introduces himself. And first of all says, Paul. And then he adds the words, an apostle. So he identifies himself, and then he identifies his position in the church. I am an apostle. Now, we would expect him, if he was just following normal convention, to go on and then talk about the recipients, the people who are going to receive the letter next. But he doesn't. Because you'll notice that he wants to say a little bit more about his apostleship. Now, this is very interesting indeed. Of the various letters that Paul writes, in eight of them, he begins by pointing out that he is an apostle. But only in Galatians does he go on and develop that in any significant way. And it raises the question, why? Why does he do that? Well, we'll come to the answer in a moment. He calls himself an apostle. And those who listened to the letter as it was read in the various churches would realize that in using the term apostle, he's speaking about being a special messenger with a special status and one who enjoys a special authority. And Paul goes on here and he talks about the authority that he has as a messenger. And so he says this, Paul, an apostle, sent not from man, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So he talks about his apostleship, and then he talks about his authority as an apostle. And if you look very carefully at what he says here, he identifies the source of his authority, first of all, in negative terms, and then secondly, in positive terms. He says, not from men nor by man. That is to say, I've not been appointed as an apostle by any body of men or by a religious council or by any single human figure. No, that's not how I've been appointed as an apostle. Rather, my apostleship comes directly from Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, and from God the Father. And what he's doing here is contrasting two sources of authority. On the one hand, a human source, and on the other, a divine source. A divine source. His appointment and authority comes directly from Jesus Christ and God the Father. And it means this: there is no higher authority than that in all of the universe. In other words, he's saying, I am God's representative. I am God's emissary. I'm an emissary of Jesus Christ. And when I speak and when I write, I am speaking and writing with the authority of Jesus Christ. I am conveying his message to the churches. Now, when you delve into this more deeply, we don't have a lot of time, of course, to do this, but you can do it in your own time, you'll discover that his appointment, his commission to be an authority, a special emissary of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you like, came about as a result of his encounter with the risen and glorified Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, which is recorded in Acts chapter 9, first nine verses. And it means this: he had a personal encounter with the risen Lord. He actually saw the Lord himself. The Lord himself appointed him, and it places him on a level with the other apostles, such as Peter, James, and John, that we read about in the gospel. So Paul, and this is what I want you to notice, don't read it too quickly, just take time to think about it. He elaborates on his apostleship and highlights the fact that he is an apostle who has been appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. No higher authority than that. But why is the question? Why make this point? And the answer is this: because of false claims that were being made by the false teachers. They were not only attacking his message, we discover, but they were attacking him as well. And the two are linked, the man and the message. The two are linked. And they were saying something like this: he's not an apostle at all. He's just a traveling preacher. He's come out of the city of Antioch. And whilst he says that salvation is through faith alone, that's not the whole truth. You need to listen to us. He's not a proper apostle like the others. He's maybe been appointed by some group of men back in Antioch, and he's out there doing his own thing. He's something of a maverick. You can't really trust him. And they were seeking to undermine their confidence in him so that they will not listen to him, but will listen to what they are saying. Now, Paul experienced personal attacks throughout his apostolic ministry, and he realized that that was par for the course. But this is much more serious, because his message is tied up with his position. And if he's not an apostle, then he's not speaking with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can either take his message or you can leave it. But if he is speaking with the authority of Jesus Christ, you can't ignore it. You've got to listen to it. And more importantly, you've got to submit to it. And this, of course, touches on a very important matter today. What is our authority for what we believe and how we ought to behave? You see, very quickly, many people today find their authority in what they think. So people will argue like this. Well, Paul was just a first century Jew who had certain views and opinions about Jesus Christ that were fine for his day. I, on the other hand, well, I'm living in the 21st century. I'm a thinking person as well. I have my own views and opinions about Christ. And my views and opinions are just as valid and just as good as the views and opinions of Paul. And so what they're really doing is this. They're putting themselves on the same level as Paul. And they're saying they're on an equal footing as far as authority is concerned with Paul and the other writers of the New Testament. And I want to say categorically, we're not. We're nowhere near that. None of us. Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his position was unique. We're not apostles. There aren't apostles today like the apostle Paul and Peter and John. These men were unique in their experience of the Jesus of history, unique in their sight of the risen Lord, unique in their commission, unique in their inspiration by Christ's Spirit. When you read their writings, you're reading the message of Jesus Christ. They're communicating the mind and will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we dare not put ourselves on the same level as these men, but we must submit to their teaching. Apostolic authority matters. It's divine authority. And because it's divine authority, because it's God's authority, we have to submit to what the apostles taught. So the biblical view is this. Jesus said, Matthew 10 and 40, he said to his apostles, he who receives you receives me. To receive the teaching of Paul is to receive the message of Jesus Christ. This is Christ's message to the church. Not the whole message, of course, because it's not the whole of Scripture. There are other books that make up Scripture as well. Nevertheless, it is the message of Jesus. It's the first thing. But then turn secondly from the writer and his authority to the letter and its theme. And I want you to look, please, at verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, earlier I said that the normal convention of first century letter writing was to send a greeting. Paul picks up on that, but Christianizes it. And he uses these important terms, grace, God's undeserved favor, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And those two words are very important in the letter to the Galatians because, as one commentator points out, grace and peace are a shorthand way of highlighting the essence of the gospel with particular reference to its cause and effects. God has acted toward us in grace by giving us his Son to be our Savior. As we believe that and trust in that, the effect is this, that we can know peace with God And we can also experience the peace of God. So he greets them in this way. But then he goes on, and this is extremely important. Having spoken about the source of grace and peace, and having linked it to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he now goes on and talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he talks about the gospel. Now, let me say this very quickly. There's a very important book that was written some years ago by an American professor called Professor Morna Hooker. And Morna Hooker pointed out this, that beginnings in New Testament books, particularly letters in the Gospels, are very important indeed, because they contain the seed thoughts of the rest of the letter. And the things that are found at the beginning are then developed in the rest of the letter. And that's what you find here. Paul's apostleship and his authority are further developed in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Galatians. And the gospel is further developed in chapters 3 and 4. And then the practical implications of the gospel are then developed in chapters 5 and 6. So he's flagging up these important things right at the beginning to let his readers know, these are the things that I want to focus on in this letter to you. So beginnings are important when you read the New Testament. So having spoken and mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ again, he goes on and says this, and the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul here is talking about his gospel. The gospel. And straight away in this letter, he goes right back to Calvary and talks about that great historical event which shows God's grace and which is the basis of God's peace. The death of Christ Jesus on the cross. And I want you to notice for just a few moments his rich teaching on the death of Christ. He talks about three things essentially. Number one, he talks about the nature of Christ's death. And the thing that he says specifically about the nature of Christ's death is this, that he gave himself for our sins. In other words, the nature of his death was a substitutionary sacrifice for sins. Not his own sins, for he did no sin, but for the sins of you and me. The death of Jesus Christ was primarily neither a display of love nor an example of heroism, but a sacrifice for sins. It's very important. Now, Paul doesn't develop this, but he will do later on. And he will indicate this, that in his righteous person, Christ bore the curse or the judgment which our sins deserve when he hung on that cross, that we might be forgiven and set free. The great German reformer Martin Luther put it like this, it was not silver or gold that he gave for us, nor a man, nor all the angels. It was himself. He gave this inestimable treasure for our sins. Nothing else would do because our sins were so great. And later on in chapter 2, Paul will make this very personal, very individual, and he will talk about the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for me. He died on that cross for me, Paul says. He died on that cross for you and for me. The nature of his death, substitutionary sacrifice. He took our place, bearing our sins, to use the language of the Apostle Peter, in his own body when he hung on that tree. It was a sacrifice for sin. Secondly, he talks about the object of his death. And notice the term that he used. He gave himself for our sins. For what purpose? To what end? For what object? To rescue us from the present evil age. And one very famous church commentator, a man by the name of Lightfoot, points out that this term rescue is the keynote of the epistle, because it speaks about emancipation. It speaks about freedom. That's what Galatians is about, being set free from our sins, free to serve and obey God. And these false teachers were trying to drag these Christians back into a form of bondage through their teaching. And Paul is saying, in effect, we must have nothing to do with this. It's completely false. Christianity is, as one person has said, a rescue religion. And when you think about it, when Paul uses the language of rescue here, it highlights our state of helplessness before God, that we would need to be rescued because of our sins. As a matter of fact, the very term that Paul uses here, which is translated rescue here in our English Bibles, is a very strong word indeed. It suggests that there was no possible way at all that we could help ourselves. The same word is used in Acts 7:34 to talk about what God did for the Israelites in Egypt. Rescued from Pharaoh. Rescued from slavery. There's no way, if you know your Old Testament history, there's no way the Israelites could have rescued themselves. They were up against a power far greater than themselves. Only God could rescue them, and he did. It's the same word that is used of the occasion in Acts 12:11 when Peter is put into Herod's prison. And Herod, if you read the story, posts a very special and large guard around Peter so that he can't escape. Humanly speaking, there was no way that Peter could have got out of that prison. But God rescued him. It's the same word that is used of the time when Paul in Jerusalem is confronted by an infuriated mob of Jews who want to lynch him. And he's surrounded on all sides and outnumbered. And there was no way that Paul could get out of that situation other than God rescuing him. And God did. And we're not talking about a physical rescue, a physical salvation. We're talking about a spiritual salvation and being rescued from the penalty and power of sin in our lives. Only God could do it. This is the gospel, and God did in sending his son. And he says that we're rescued, he goes further here, from the present evil age. This age that we're living in, and it was the age that Paul lived in, carries on till today. Paul describes it as an evil age. That term evil is very important because it means this, two things. It means it's a corrupting age, and it is. People's minds are constantly being corrupted. But it also means this, an age that is condemned and will be judged by God. Paul says this, he gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, to rescue us from its corruption. I don't have to go the way of this age. In Christ, I'm free to live in a way that will please God, and to rescue me from the condemnation of this present evil age. And one day the full wrath of God will be experienced and poured out on men because of that. We've been rescued. Christianity is a rescue religion. Christ died to bring us forgiveness, but he also died to bring us freedom. And Paul will have more to say about freedom later on. Some of you will have heard the name of General William Booth of the Salvation Army. And he really got to grips with this idea of Christianity being a rescue religion. And he has this little doggerel that you may have heard. Someone to live within the sound of church or chapel bells. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's what he wanted to do. He's saying we're within a yard of hell, so to speak. I want to set up a rescue shop and preach this gospel of salvation. He was in no doubt that Jesus Christ came on the greatest rescue mission of all. And those of us who are Christians this evening can play a part in proclaiming that message of rescue. So Christ died to set us free from bondage. And Paul's will go on in the letter and say, listen, if he set you free from bondage, why go back into another form of bondage by heeding this false teaching that's going on? These people aren't interested in your freedom. If you listen to them, you'll be enslaved. Where did this rescue mission come from? Well, this is the third aspect here regarding the death of Christ. Not only the nature of his death, not only the object of his death, but the origin of his death. Notice the words, according to the will of our God and Father. What was Paul saying here? He's saying this, that both our rescue and the means of accomplishing that rescue are in accordance with the will of our God and Father. In other words, the Son, Jesus Christ, acted in perfect harmony and unity with the Father on these matters. They're one in this great work. And that's important for us to see. Romans 5 and 8 says this, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God the Father sends the Son to be our Savior. John put it like this, the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, working together in harmony. And then Paul goes on, but he talks about these three aspects of the death of Christ. Talks about the origin of his death, talks about the object of his death, and the nature of his death. And straight away in this letter, he wants to focus their minds on the cross of Jesus Christ. And I want to say this in passing, that the reason why people get ensnared, Christians get ensnared with false teaching, is because they take their eyes off the cross of Jesus Christ and don't think enough about it. Christians need to be brought back again and again to the gospel. It's not just for sinners. The gospel's for God's people, saints, if I can put it that way. So don't think, well, I've heard the message and I've moved on from that. No. We must always be brought back to the gospel. to be reminded of the gospel. Why did he die? To what end? Why is it important? What are the implications of that for my life? Gospel-centered ministry. That's what's required. And he finishes off, and I'm going to be finishing off too now, with the doxology. Because so thrilled is Paul with the message of the gospel that it seems he just can't help himself. And he bursts forth in praise with the words, "To whom be glory forever and ever." In other words, may God be praised for this message of the gospel. And that's what we're going to be talking about. And that's what you will read about as you go further into Galatians. What the gospel means, what the gospel is, and what the implications of the gospel are for our lives today. People will try and turn your eyes away from the gospel. But a true minister of Christ will continually cause you to focus your eyes on the gospel. Because only in that is true freedom to be found. Amen. I'm going to stop there. My time's up. And it's 20 past 8.
Let's take 10 minutes. Get some coffee, biscuits.